Almighty Father, our whole salvation depends upon a true and proper understanding of your word. Grant us hearts that are free from worldly cares and distractions, so that we may hear and understand your word with diligence and faith, to rightly discern your gracious will, to cherish it, to live by it, for your praise and honor, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Please be seated. And turn with me in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8 is our text tonight. Philippians is an epistle that resonates with a sturdy, durable, contagious joy. And this has been Paul's thank you note to the Philippians for sending a gift, a financial gift. So he's expressing his affection for them, his gratitude to them, trying to relieve any anxieties they might have about his welfare. In chapter 2, he's provided guidelines for unity. So apparently there's some disunity that's creeping into the fellowship of believers there. So he says that selfish ambition and conceit are often at the root of disunity. Instead, he says, in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. So this is a magnificent exposition of the mind of Christ in Philippians 2, verses 5 through 11. We're going to look at verses 5 through 8 tonight. So he says in verse 5, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. When someone asked the 4th century church father Augustine what's the central principles of the Christian life, he said this: well, first, humility. Second, humility. Third, humility. So at the heart of a true Christ-likeness, there is a blessed self-forgetfulness, a willingness to be made low, to assume the lowliest position, to give up our so-called rights for the sake of others. So in this majestic exposition of the person and work of Jesus Christ, Paul paints for us a twofold picture of Jesus' work. First, it's his humiliation, how he was brought low, how he made himself low for the sake of redemption, and then his exaltation, how God raised him high. And Paul captures so powerfully and effectively the glories of the incarnation, the life and death of Christ, his ascension, his second coming. And so he's told the Philippians, all right, you want to have unity, you want to walk worthy of the gospel of Christ, you must cast off things like selfish ambition and conceit. You think of Jesus' example. That's what he does next, as he points to Christ's example. Jesus was completely free of all manner of selfish ambition and conceit. In fact, he was full of humility and love. So Jesus is showing us the path to true freedom. You want to be liberated from the kinds of baggage and sinful baggage and self-centered baggage that so overwhelm us and bog us down? Well, here's the path that Paul gives us. Have the mind of Christ. Jesus could have exploited his rights and privileges as the Son of God for his own personal advantage, but instead he humbled himself by taking on human flesh, assuming the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, submitting to his Father's will by dying on the cross. So voluntary humiliation led to the highest exaltation. This is a glorious hymn to Christ, full of poetic grandeur. And as we study it, our hearts should fill with worship, with praise, with glorious and grand thoughts of the triune God, particularly the second person of the Trinity, the Lord Jesus Christ. So here's God calling us to live lives that are worthy of the gospel. If we believed in Jesus, we've committed our lives to Christ, we've taken up our cross and followed him. We should remember that God has given us the Spirit of Christ to empower us. One commentator phrased it this way, that the pattern, if you look at Paul's ethics in the New Testament, the pattern is Christ. He's the example. The pattern is Christ. The power is the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, and then our ultimate purpose is the glory of God. All of that has been provided by the death and resurrection of Christ. The pattern is Christ. The power is the Holy Spirit. The purpose, the ultimate purpose, is the glory of God. So when you come to Philippians 2, you are on holy ground. Anytime you discuss the inner workings of the Trinity, we need a lot of grace and a lot of patience and a lot of care. As Charles Wesley put it, we're going to sing it in just a minute. 'Tis mystery all, the immortal dies. Who can explore this strange design? So you have here one of the most glorious passages in the New Testament about Christ and his work. And so there's a temptation to approach it academically, kind of aloof, and to look at Christ in a cold, detached manner. It was said of C.S. Lewis that he would warn new converts about going into the ministry because constant exposure to holy things tends to render them commonplace. We've seen this in our own lives. If you've grown up in the church, you come to see these glorious truths of the gospel so often that they can lose their luster over time unless we are allowing them to dig up the fallow ground of our heart. So we can have a very precise, a very succinct theology, and we want that. We can articulate everything about Christ's death. But if it doesn't change our lives, then we're no different than the Pharisees we talked about this morning, who know a lot of theology and know a lot about the Bible, but inwardly they are tombs filled with dead men's bones. So the information we find here in Philippians 2 is meant to reform us, to change us, to transform us, not just satisfy our idle curiosity. I had a professor once, one of my Bible professors in college, said that if you study theology for theology's sake, it becomes an abuse of that theology. So rather than making us delight in the glory of God, it can actually harden our hearts. Like you find in the parable of the sower, the seed falls on the hard path and the birds come and they swoop down and grab it before it can lodge in the heart. And I think these are the kinds of things that motivated Paul's endurance of faith. What enabled him to endure imprisonment for the gospel? What enabled him to be chained to a member of the imperial guard day in and day out? Well, he has the mind of Christ. Sinclair Ferguson says we are in Christ, and so we must be like Christ. Union with Christ should lead to imitation of Christ. You're united to Christ, you should be like Christ. Or James Montgomery Boyce says Jesus Christ became like us so we could become like him. Jesus Christ became like us so we can become like him. So, number one, we're going to look at the mind of Christ. And then secondly, we will study the magnificence of Christ. So number one is the mind of Christ, and that's in verse 5. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. So gospel privileges, we said last week, bring certain responsibilities. He gives them a glimpse, Paul does, into how Christ thought about the work of securing redemption. A more literal translation here of verse 5 could be this: think among you that which you also think in Christ Jesus. Or imitate the thinking of Christ. Develop this mindset that you have in your local fellowship of believers. How can I live out the mind of Christ in practical ways? To have the mind of Christ, I have to know the mind of Christ. So we're being ushered in here into the inner workings of his intimate thoughts. We get an inside look at the mindset that took Jesus from the high point of heavenly majesty to the low point of earthly humiliation on the cross. We could ask it this way: what was Jesus thinking? When you hear people say, what was he thinking? What was she thinking? That's usually a negative thing, a negative assessment. Someone wasn't thinking straight. A powerful political or religious leader becomes ensnared in a public scandal and they're forced to resign from their office in disgrace, and people are saying, what were they thinking? Why would they have gone down that path? I remember several years ago, it was discovered that the governor of New York was involved in some sort of prostitution scandal. And before this man became governor of New York, he was the state's attorney general, greatly feared, enacted all of these reforms. And yet when he became governor and became ensnared in this scandal, he was caught by the very laws that he had helped put in place as the attorney general. And so many wondered, what was he thinking? Why did he think he could get away with this behavior? What was going through his mind? And we could ask a similar question here. What was Jesus thinking when he left the glories of heaven to come to earth to die for us? And Jesus was involved in a scandal of sorts, not the salacious and lurid scandals that ensnare immoral politicians, but he was facing the scandal of the cross. The cross was a scandalous death reserved for common criminals, insurrectionists, rebels, society's profligates, the lawless profligates, slaves, and so forth. The Roman orator Cicero called death on a cross a most cruel and disgusting punishment. You would never see a Roman citizen be allowed to be executed on a cross. So Jesus, as he's facing the scandal of the cross, coming from the high point of heaven with all of his privileges and entitlements as the Son of God, being brought low, what was going through his mind? And if we understand that mindset, Paul is telling us that you will have the resources to dissolve things like conflict, help things that help maintain unity within the body of Christ. Have this mind which is yours in Christ Jesus. Have the mind of Christ. Later in chapter 4, Paul is going to elaborate a little bit upon the cause for the disunity that is emerging here in this Philippian congregation. Two women, Yodia and Syntyche. He says, I entreat Yodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. That's chapter 4, verse 2. Agree in the Lord. That's actually the same word that you'll find here in chapter 2 and verse 5. Have this mind. So this word for agree, agreement in the Lord, is the same word here in verse 5 of chapter 2. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. In both verses, the same verb to think or to be wise, to be sensible, is followed then by the same reference to our union with Jesus Christ. So Paul is urging these two women to modify their mindset, their attitude, their disposition toward one another to reflect the reality of their union with Jesus Christ. Now, there's an old saying, if you run into a jerk in the morning, you ran into a jerk. But if you run into jerks all day, you're the jerk. Have you heard that before? you meet somebody in the morning, man, they were a jerk to me. And then you get home at night and say, man, I ran into jerkish people all day, people that were just difficult. Well, maybe the fact is you're the one who's the jerk. So to stop being a jerk, you've got to change your mindset, your attitude, your disposition, and acknowledge that maybe I'm contributing to the problem. So Paul says, have this mind, this mindset that was in Christ, the mind of Christ. That's number one, the mind of Christ. Now, secondly, let's look at the magnificence of Christ and his self-emptying, self-humbling work of salvation. And here, Paul pulls back the veil, allowing us to peer into the divine mysteries of the Trinity. What was Jesus thinking? We get this inside look into the inner workings of the Trinity. We go back to verse 6. Who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Where do we see his significance, his magnificence? Where do we see his magnificence? We see it in his self-emptying and his self-humbling. His self-emptying. It says he emptied himself. He made himself nothing. How do we behold his magnificence? Again, Sinclair Ferguson in his little commentary on Philippians says, the greatness of our Lord's self-humbling, his self-emptying, is measured by how low he was prepared to stoop from the great heights which were his natural and rightful environment. Remember, Jesus is the one who is offended. Jesus is the offended one. We have sinned against him. It would be his natural and rightful place to judge us and to have us extinguished for his own glory. And here the glorious offended one willingly enters our humiliation. And that should bring awed adoration to our hearts. In verse 6 it says, how did he empty himself? Well, first he was in the form of God. This is a statement about his true identity. He was genuinely, profoundly, really, and truly, in his personal and essential nature, God. The word form here speaks of his essential attributes. In his essential attributes, he possessed the totality of the divine essence. He was in the form of God. So whatever can be said about God can be said of Christ. In this instance, this is his true identity. Now, the NIV puts it well. Who, being in very nature God. Anything that could be said about God could be said about Christ. He was God. So this statement, he was in the form of God, is just another way of affirming his deity. He was in the form of God. He was equal with God. Verse 6 says he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Now, this is a phrase that has led to hundreds and hundreds and thousands of pages of commentary. And we're going to talk about it for 2 minutes. All right? So one scholar translated it this way, that though he existed in the form of God, Christ took no advantage of his equality with God. So he did not regard the advantages of his deity as grounds to avoid the incarnation. I think that's what Paul is saying here. He did not regard the advantages of his deity, what was his by natural and rightful, his natural and rightful environment. He did not use those things as grounds to excuse himself from the incarnation. That's what's meant by this idea of a thing to be grasped. He did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. The world is filled with graspers. God is not a grasper. God is generous. So we could think of this in terms of desperation. Jesus refused to hold on to the rights and privileges of deity at all costs, desperately clinging to them as the eternal divine glory that he shared with the Father. And what he would pray in John 17:5 would be restored. Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. He's referring to that pre-incarnate glory that he laid aside in order to bring himself low, to humiliate himself, to humble himself, to empty himself. Another way to think of this would be in terms of exploitation. He refused to hold on to a position which could be exploited for self-advantage, kind of like a robber grasping on to loot. So what he was on earth, he was always in submission to the Father. So God sends forth his Son. And his Son did not refuse to be sent forth. He did not refuse to be impoverished. He did not refuse to become flesh. He did not say that was inconsistent with his personal dignity. He didn't stand upon his rights and say, Father, I must insist upon and I must retain my equality and I'm not going to compromise on that. So no foot stomping, no tantrum throwing, no raised voices, no infantile arguments. Jesus did the opposite of what we might expect from the world. The world grasps, the world hoards, the world clings to its rights, selfishly holding on to them. I am entitled to be treated a certain kind of way. I grasp for more and more of life's comforts and pleasures and entitlements. God is a giver, not a grasper. Generosity is a defining aspect of the godness of God. So this, we see the magnificence of Christ and his self-emptying, making himself nothing. It says there in verse 7, he emptied himself. Of what did he empty himself? That's really not the right question. Of what did he empty himself? Some people have actually inserted here that he was laying aside some measure of his deity. We know that's not the case. The question is not of what did he empty himself, but into what did he empty himself. Augustine says that Christ emptied himself not by losing what he was, but by taking to him what he was not. Taking to himself a human nature. So he did not empty himself by subtracting any of his divine attributes. We could even say this was subtraction by addition. Say, Tim can't do math. Well, theologically, that's what's happening here. Subtraction by addition. He emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, by assuming a human nature. Subtraction, emptying by addition, assuming a human nature. And Paul explains this in these two phrases here in verse 7. He takes the form of a servant, so he's emptying by taking and being born in the likeness of men. Emptying by being born. Taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. What you have here is an echoing of the suffering servant themes in Isaiah 53. We're told in Isaiah 53:12 that the suffering servant would pour out his soul to death. Pouring out, that's a kind of emptying. Jesus emptying himself, not coming as a political leader to be wined and dined by dignitaries, not coming to demand the VIP treatment, coming as a servant, coming without advantages, coming without rank or privileges, coming to give his life a ransom for many, emptying himself by taking the form of a servant. The great illustration of this was in the upper room when he laid aside his garments and washed the feet of his disciples, his ungrateful, highly competitive disciples who were in the process of arguing with one another about who's the greatest. That's what they're talking about as Jesus quietly lays aside his garments, wraps himself with a towel, and washes their feet. He empties himself by taking. He empties himself by being born, fully identifying with the human race. So he's not an apparition, he's not a ghost, he's fully God and fully man. The scholar J.B. Phillips used to do this fanciful dialogue, called it the angel's point of view. He imagines a conversation between a senior experienced angel and a junior novice angel. And this little angel is going around, someone is showing him, the senior angel showing him the splendors and glories of the universe. And the little angel was beginning to be tired and a little bored, and he'd been shown whirling galaxies and blazing suns, infinite distances in the deathly cold of interstellar space. And to his mind, there seemed to be not an awful lot to it all. But finally, he was shown our galaxy, the galaxy of our planetary system. And as these two angels, the senior and the junior angel, drew near to the star that we would call our sun, and all of its circling planets, the senior angel points to a small and rather insignificant sphere turning very slowly on its axis. It looked as dull as a dirty tennis ball to the little angel, whose mind was filled with the size and glory of what he had seen. And the senior angel says to the junior angel, "I want you to watch that one particularly, that little dirty planet right there." And the angel says, "Well," the junior angel, the little angel says, "Well, it looks very small to me. Very insignificant. What's special about that one?" And the senior angel responds very solemnly, "That is the visited planet." Visited? You don't mean visited by, "Yes, indeed I do. That little ball, which I have no doubt looks to you small and insignificant and not perhaps over clean, has been visited by the Prince of Glory." And at these words, the junior angel bows his head reverently. And from there, the senior angel leads the junior angel through a series of revelations about Christ's incarnation that leaves him stunned and incredulous. And may we have those same fresh eyes, that same tender heart, to revisit these astonishing truths, to live our lives in a springtime of wonder, to be perpetually knocked out by the realities of Christ. This is our Savior. This is the mind of Christ, who laid aside the glories of heaven, taking to himself human flesh, taking to himself the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. So the magnificence of Christ is seen in his self-emptying. The magnificence of Christ is seen in his self-humbling. This is in verse 8. Being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. He takes the lowest place and dies the most egregious, insidious death that one could die. In verse 8, he became obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. So here's the Son of God. Death has no power over him. He possessed immortality, but then he subjects his immortality to the grip of death, a cruel death, even death on a cross. As we said, the way of death, the cross, was a scandalous way to die, reserved for slaves and insurrectionists. If you were crucified, that meant you were a despicable person. That's what Galatians 3:13 says. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, "Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree." citing there Deuteronomy 21:23. So if you died a cursed death, it meant you had done something worthy of such a death. And Christ, as our substitute, was unworthy of that death. We were, he wasn't, and yet in our place he stood condemned. There's a professor at Columbia University by the name of Andrew DelBanco. And Andrew DelBanco went to an Alcoholics Anonymous meeting to conduct some research. And there was a young woman who stood up to give her personal narrative of addiction. And from her appearance, it was evident that she came from a very privileged background. She was well-dressed, well-groomed, very confident. And DelBanco said she was very proud. And as she began to talk and share the narrative of her addiction, she talked mostly about herself, gave the impression that her addiction was not her fault. Her friends had not been supportive enough. She blamed others, justified herself. DelBanco says that while this young woman was speaking, there was a young black man with dreadlocks sitting nearby who leaned over to her and with a mischievous grin said, "You know, when I was drinking, I had the same problem you have now. I had not yet achieved low self-esteem. In other words, I used to think the same way that you did, esteeming myself very highly. And it was not until I realized how bad and helpless I really was that I made any progress. Pride is always the enemy of hope. You and I are worse than we think, according to Galatians 3. We are cursed." That's an ugly word, cursed. We recoil at it. Does God really curse people? Doesn't God love us? Isn't God merciful to us? Yes, of course he is. Yet as the righteous judge of all mankind, his blessing brings justification and light and life, and his curse brings wrath and condemnation and judgment upon sinners. And crucifixion was a sign of that cursing, carried out as a public deterrent to others, inflicted on the lower classes. Every totalitarian regime has some terror apparatus to keep its subjects in line. For the Soviets, it was the KGB and the gulags. The Nazis had the SS and the Gestapo. The French Revolution had the guillotine. The Romans had the cross. The cross was their terror apparatus. The cross was a brutal, miserable method of execution, inflicting maximum pain and humiliation on its victim. Humanity at this point could not have devised a more degrading or humiliating way to die. The Romans had a highly developed sense for the theatrical, making crucifixion a public affair as the condemned criminal would be paraded through the streets naked, then pinned to a cross alongside a well-traveled road, and the other subjects of the empire would get the message loud and clear. This is what happens to people who oppose Rome. It was intended to be a warning, a deterrent to other revolutionaries. The cross was a shameful death, a despicable death. To die by crucifixion was to plumb the lowest depths of disgrace. In polite conversation, you talked about the cross. That was considered an obscenity. Only unleashed on non-Roman citizens. Maybe you've seen the movie Spartacus, or you've read the historical account based on real history, 73 to 71 BC. Spartacus led a slave revolt, was able to amass an army of slaves, estimated anywhere from 75,000 to 125,000 slaves, and they're on their way to Rome, marching against Rome. And Rome puts up Marcus Crassus, a wealthy multimillionaire, steps forward to lead the counter-assault against these slaves, defeats Spartacus and his followers, and as a warning to all the other slaves in the empire, they crucified Spartacus and 6,000 captured slaves along the road leading to Rome. Very public, very dehumanizing. And I'm pretty sure no one at Philippi or the early church used the cross as a symbol of their faith. There were no crosses imprinted on Bibles. No one wore a cross as a necklace or earrings or lit up on the steeple at the local church because it was a scandal. It was an obscenity to speak of the cross. Would we wear a bejeweled electric chair around our neck or a lethal injection needle We would say that would be poor taste. And yet Christ demonstrates his love for us by submitting to that cruel death and obeying the will of the Father. And this is why Paul can say, do nothing from rivalry or conceit. When our anger is inflamed and we want to go after that other person who has wronged us, who's grieved us, and we are seeking justice in and of our own selves, taking vengeance, we are to remember Christ, who laid aside all of his quote-unquote rights. Our society is obsessed with rights. This is what I'm entitled to, and I will get what I'm entitled to. No, he willingly, obediently takes the lowest place. There was a conductor of a symphony orchestra who someone once asked him, what is the most difficult instrument to play? And his response was, second violin. Because I can find plenty of first violinists, but to find someone who can play second violin with the same skill and the same enthusiasm, that's the problem. Because if we have no second violin, we have no harmony. So have this mind in you, which is yours in Christ Jesus. The Roman orator Cicero again said, let the very name of the cross be far away, not only from the body of a Roman citizen, but even from his thoughts, his eyes, his ears. So that was the mentality of the day in Rome. Don't even think about the cross. This is the upside down nature of God's kingdom. The cross was far from the thoughts of Rome's citizens, but it was near to the thoughts of heaven's citizens. So we take what is best and greatest and most desirable to us, whether it be riches or time or comfort or pleasure, and we freely abandon it for the interests of others. And that's what Christ-like humility means, not insisting on my so-called rights, but being willing to give them up for the sake of the gospel. Jesus Christ became like us so that we could become like him. He was the great offended one. He was the great I am, who had every right to dispose of us for our sin. And yet here we find Christ is the pattern. The Spirit of God gives the power. The glory of God is our purpose, as we pray together. Father, we pray that you'd help us to walk in a manner worthy of the gospel, to have this precious mind of Christ, to be willing to surrender our rights and privileges for the interests of others, for their well-being, that we might bring them to Christ. I pray that you would give us that same desire and disposition that Christ had to surrender all for the glory of the Father. We pray it in his name. Amen.